When I was a freshman in college, I took a speech class. There were probably about 200 or 300 people in this class, but 4 or 5 or 6 times a year, each of us had to give a speech, and so the class was divided down into smaller groups of 20 or 30 people. And when it was time for us to give a speech, we would get together with that group. There was a graduate assistant who was responsible for listening to our speeches and grading our speeches. And then for the other classes, we would all be together in the large room for the professor to lecture. I never will forget the first assignment that we had. The first speech that we were supposed to give was the assignment that we could choose any stock from the S&P 500. And what we were supposed to do was to give a history of that stock, how the stock has done during different economic times, and you know, what causes the stock to do good, what is the company all about, what do they sell, what do they do, what is the future of that company. And we're supposed to give this type of speech. And this was before the day of all the computer advancement that we have now. And so the professor had just said to us, go to the library, do your research, and then give the speech. Well, in my mind, I thought the important thing about the assignment was not so much the particulars of the company. I thought the important thing was the speech itself, the introduction, the body, the conclusion, the challenge at the end. And so I chose as my stock Johnson & Johnson. I mean, we're all familiar with that, right? When we were kids, we used the shampoo. And so that was my stock. But in one of my unwiser moments, I came up with the idea that since the information, the actual dollars and cents of the company didn't matter, that it would be fine for me just to make all that up and then just to give the speech. I know you're disappointed, but that's what I did. And so I kind of dreamed up. I mean, I had some of the facts, but the rest of it, I just thought it doesn't matter. What matters is the speech, not the content. And so the group was gathered, and I gave my speech, and I sat down, and I thought, well, I did pretty good on that. And then 2 or 3 other students shared, and then 2 or 3 more shared. And then finally, this one girl got up, and it was her turn to share, and she was one of those girls that just took school much too seriously. Do you remember? And she had taken this assignment too seriously, and she had charts, and she had graphs, and she had drawings, and all these things. And I never will forget, she got up in front of the group and she said, today I want to give you an overview and a history and a future of Johnson & Johnson. And I thought to myself, my sin has found me out. After the class, the graduate student said, Mr. Redmond, if I could talk to you just for a minute. I said, I don't know where she got her information. I dispute those findings. But I had to confess my sin to him, and I said, you know, I'm sorry. I kind of winged that, but I didn't think it mattered, and now I've learned that it did. And he was very kind and very gracious to me. But the point of that story is simply this. In life, I think it's just human nature that we tend to choose the path of least resistance. In other words, whether it's in school and you have an assignment or in some other way, if we view something as a struggle, we tend to do anything we can to avoid that struggle and to make it easier for us. And that's certainly what I did. I didn't go to the library. I didn't go through all the work. I avoided the struggle. And I think that's just natural. Nobody likes to struggle. One of Webster's definitions for the word struggle is a strenuous effort. And given the choice, we would rather not have to put in any more effort than we have to put in. I think that's true in our own lives, and I also think it's true when it comes to other people, you know, in our family or friends, people whom we love. We would almost do anything we can to prevent another person from struggling. And yet the fact is, sometimes a struggle can be good for us. Struggles are a part of life. And if we try to avoid every struggle, we're going to have trouble. And if we try to keep those we love out of some struggles, they're going to have trouble too. I remember years ago hearing about a man who was walking through the woods, and he came across a cocoon, a butterfly's cocoon. And he looked at that, and he knew that inside of the cocoon was a butterfly in the process of developing. And so he decided to take that cocoon home with him and take it in his house and put it up on his dresser. And every day he was watching as he thought this might be the day that the butterfly emerges out of that cocoon. And this went on for several days, and not much happened. And then one day he noticed that when he woke up in the morning and walked over there to the cocoon, that the butterfly had tried its best to put a little hole in that cocoon so that it could come out. And the man kind of started feeling sorry for the butterfly. And so what he did was he took a pair of scissors and he cut a hole in the cocoon. And the butterfly came out. But when the butterfly came out, he had a swollen body. He had small, shriveled up wings. And the butterfly was unable to fly. He never was able to fly. What that man didn't understand was when he went over there and cut a hole in the side of the cocoon, he was short-circuiting a process of struggle that God had devised that would ultimately enable and allow that butterfly to fly. The man didn't understand that when the butterfly was trapped in that cocoon and having to push against the inner walls of that cocoon, that in the pushing process, fluids were being released from that butterfly's body into its wings. And when those fluids filled up the wings of that butterfly, then the butterfly would emerge, and then the butterfly could fly, and then the butterfly would be stronger than ever. But the man had short-circuited the process of struggle, and as a result, the butterfly was never able to fly. Now, the point I'm making today, and this whole sermon, I believe, is so simple, is simply this. Struggles are a part of life. Say that with me. Struggles are a part of life. And not only are they a part of life, they're a necessary part of life. And struggles can be good for us, and that is certainly true when it comes to spiritual struggle. Sometimes you'll see a person struggling with doubt or struggling with fear or struggling with some other, maybe struggling with depression. There's a spiritual struggle that is going on in this person's life, and the scripture teaches us that sometimes these struggles are actually good because it is through the struggle that we learn some things that we need to learn. So if you'll open your Bibles today to Philippians chapter number 3, I think most of us here are familiar with the struggle that the Apostle Paul had in his life spiritually before he got saved, when his name was still Saul. Here was a man who had grown up in Judaism, whose genuine belief was that the way to be right with God, the way to be accepted by God, was to keep all the Old Testament law, to obey everything that God had said. And not only that, when the move of Christianity started, Paul believed that in order to please God, he had to squelch this movement. He did not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so he did everything he could to stop the spread of Christianity. And he thought that by doing that, he was making himself acceptable to God. And of course, we know that one day Paul had an encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, and Jesus appeared to him. And then Paul went on into Damascus, Syria. And after he had been there for a few days, a man named Ananias, a Christian, came and shared Christ with Paul, and Paul received Christ, and Paul was actually saved in Syria, and he was baptized there, and his life with Christ began right there. And as the years went by and he began to grow in his faith, Paul, like the rest of us, just naturally looked back on that struggle. He looked back on all those years in his life when he thought that the way to be right with God, the way to please God, was by keeping all these laws and eating these foods and not eating these foods and observing these special days and never participating in these particular activities. And at the end of his struggle, when he received Christ, he saw how futile that attempt had been. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Paul said, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And then he lists all these things he had done in Judaism. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. That means he was the most dedicated of all Jews. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now watch verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so in that verse, Paul talks about two different kinds of righteousness. He talks, first of all, about the righteousness that human beings try to establish for themselves. What do I mean by righteousness? That just means to be right with God. One thing today we all have in common, we all want to be right with God. When we die and when we stand before God, we want to be right with God. We want to be acceptable to God. We want God to open the doors of heaven and let us come in. And so everybody wants to be righteous, but there are two different types of righteousness. First of all, there is the righteousness that human beings try to make for themselves. And that's what Paul was saying in retrospect when he looked back on his pre-conversion life, on his life before he became a Christian, and he said, what I was really trying to do, I was trying to create my own righteousness. And I was doing everything right. In fact, he said, when it came to the Jewish law, he was blameless. He had done everything that the law required him to do. And yet Paul knew in his heart something was missing. Something wasn't right. And he could never, ever be good enough until he received Christ Jesus. The second righteousness is what's called in the Scripture God's righteousness. God's righteousness. That means God has devised a way to make us right with God, and it doesn't require that we do anything. It is a gift from God, and His righteousness, His gift, is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, when a person places his faith or her faith in Christ, that person is made right in God's eyes. We have what is called God's righteousness. I'll show you, go back to Romans chapter 10. I'll show you a couple of other places where we read about God's righteousness. Romans chapter 10. There are probably some here today who maybe you're like Paul and you want to be right with God. You would do anything to be right with God. But if you think about it, you are trying to establish your own righteousness through keeping the law, through coming to church, through doing good deeds, through praying, through lots of different ways. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about the Jewish people of his day. And he could identify with them because he was a Jew, and before he got saved, he had done the same thing. And Paul said this, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now watch verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand that God has devised His own righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so Paul was saying, my Jewish brothers and sisters here in Israel are doing the same thing that I did before my experience on the Damascus Road, before I was saved. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they are trying to make themselves acceptable to God. They are trying to create their own righteousness so that in their minds, one day when they stand before God and God says to them, why should I let you into heaven? They can say, God, because of how devout I have been, because of how I have kept all these Old Testament laws and all these rituals, and God, because I have observed the Sabbath day, and because, God, I've been careful to always tithe my income, and because, God, I've never broken one of the Ten Commandments, which is a lie. We've all broken the Ten. And that's the problem with trying to establish your own righteousness. At the end of the day, you know deep down that you could never be good enough to make yourself acceptable to God. And yet that's what Paul had done. That's why when Paul was going from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria, on the Damascus Road, Jesus appeared to him and Jesus said to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What did he mean by that? A goad was a stick that they used when they were prodding animal. goats or some other animal, and it was a stick that had sharp points on the end, and so they would goad those animals to get the animals to move. And Jesus said to Paul, what you're doing, you're kicking against the goads. In other words, Jesus was saying, Paul, even though you are doing everything you know to do to create your own righteousness, to make yourself acceptable in my sight, you're kicking against the goads. In other words, you're having an inner struggle because deep down you know that you're not doing everything perfectly. You could never be good enough. You've not kept the Ten Commandments. You've broken the law. And Paul knew that. And so what I'm saying is the struggle that sometimes a person goes through to make himself acceptable to God is a good thing, because there comes a point in the struggle where you discover, I could never be good enough. I could never make myself acceptable to God. There's not anything that I could do that would make God accept me. And I go back to Romans chapter 1, because after Paul had made this discovery, after he had received Christ, and after he had put his faith in God's righteousness, not his own righteousness, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now look in verse 17. "For in it," that is, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel means the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, the good news is you don't have to make yourself acceptable to God. You can't do it anyway, but God's not expecting you to, because look in verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he's saying in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the New Testament is that God has devised a completely different kind of righteousness than your righteousness. It is, in fact, it is called God's righteousness. And it is Jesus Christ who has died on the cross to pay for our sins. The only perfect person who ever lived was Jesus. And so our perfection is in Jesus. Our perfection is never in us. I could never be perfect. I am not perfect. You are not perfect. And so we could never do anything to clothe ourselves in our own righteousness that God would accept, because if you think about what it says in the Old Testament, it says our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. And so even at our best, our righteousness does not come anywhere near what God is expecting. What God is expecting is the perfect life we find in Jesus Christ. And so when a person is saved, what do? That person puts his or her faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The person who has been struggling and trying to make himself acceptable to God, or trying to make herself good enough so that God would let her into heaven. Finally, at the end of that struggle, that person has like a eureka moment, and that person says, "I could never make myself acceptable to God. I've tried everything I could do. I'm totally convinced I could never do enough." And in utter desperation, that person cast himself on the mercy of God and says to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I could never do it. I ask Christ to save me. By faith, I receive him." And in that moment, that person receives the righteousness of God. That person receives Jesus Christ. And that person is saved in God's sight, so that when that person dies and one day stands before God, if God should say to that person, "Why should I let you into heaven?" that person could then say to God, "Only because of Jesus, not because of me, not because I never missed a Sunday in church, or I never missed a Sunday school class, or not because of anything, only because of Jesus Christ. Our faith is in him. He is our righteousness." You believe all that? Say amen. Now, what I want to do in this message is I want to make four statements about struggling. Because I would imagine there are people here today, sincere people. Paul was sincere before he got saved. Devout people, genuine people, earnest people who want more than anything to be right with God. And you are doing, you have done, and you would do anything within your power to make yourself right with God. And yet you're getting to the point in this struggle where it's kind of like you're saying, "Now wait a second, I can't do anymore. I can't pray anymore. There's not anything I can do. And so this struggle is actually a good thing if you'll think how I'm kind of the perspective I'm showing on it. Now, these four thoughts. Number one, struggles lead to searches. When a person is struggling with something, struggling to have peace, struggling to be right with God, that struggle will lead you to a search, to a quest for truth. That's the first statement. Struggles lead to searches. Number two, searches lead to discoveries. When a person goes on a search or on a quest for truth and knowledge, out there somewhere, you will find truth. You will discover what you're looking for. I think of a verse in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. God is speaking, and God said, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." What does that mean? God is saying, when you go on this search for truth, you want more than anything in your life to be right with God. I mean, who doesn't want that? That should be the most important thing in all of our lives, to be right with God, to be acceptable in God's eyes, to be on the right side with God. Who doesn't want that? And God says, as you begin to search for how you can be right with me, if you'll keep searching, if you'll keep struggling, if you'll keep reading, if you'll keep pursuing the truth, there will come a day out there when you will find it. Because you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's a principle of Scripture that seekers always find. So searches lead to discoveries. The third statement, discoveries lead to freedom. This is what happened in Paul's life. He had struggled to be right with God, and then he went on a search for how to be right with God, and finally he discovered there was a whole different kind of righteousness that he didn't know anything about. It was God's righteousness. He didn't have to make himself right with God. God had made it possible to be right with him through the person of Jesus Christ, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is God's righteousness. And Paul had struggled and he had searched and he came to this discovery, and it's like, I found it. It's not me. It's not my religion. It's not my sincerity. It's not my prayer life. It's not my keeping the law. It is the person of Jesus Christ. I could never be good enough. Christ is good enough. I take Christ. I trust Christ. I claim him by faith as my righteousness, and I'm depending on Jesus to make me right with God. And so when Paul had made that discovery, his life changed. And he went from living a life of bondage and a life of futility and a life of misery, and where he was kicking against the goads and he had this inner struggle. He had no peace in his heart and his conscience was always convicting him. Now he is living a life, and for the rest of his days, a life of freedom, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of assurance. It didn't matter what Paul was going through. He always had all those things in his life. Why? Because he was trusting Christ. Everything he had tried to create in himself, he found in the person of Jesus Christ. So discoveries lead to freedom. And then the fourth statement is this. Freedom leads us to realize the very purpose for which we were created. That's a long way to say that, but let me say that again. Freedom, when a person has discovered that Jesus Christ is the answer to my search, He's what I've been trying to do for myself and could never do, Christ has already done. And so I trust him, and now I'm free, and now I'm accepted in God's eyes. When a person makes that discovery, then he begins to discover for the very first time the very purpose for which he was created. And see, after Paul made that discovery, after he received Christ, not only did it give him peace and joy and assurance and all those wonderful things, but it changed the trajectory of his life. And Paul, as a result of that discovery, devoted the rest of his life to sharing with others how they could receive Christ, and saying to them, hey, what you are doing in trying to create your own righteousness, I did for many years. And at the end of that, when I just figured out there's nothing else I could do, Christ revealed himself to me. And I saw in Jesus what I was trying to create in myself. I saw perfection. I saw sinlessness. I saw the very righteousness of God. And so I transferred my faith from me to Jesus. And when I did that, my life was changed. And that's why Paul became a preacher. And that's why Paul shared Christ with everybody, because his life now had purpose. You know, if you have made a discovery, if, for example, you've found a new restaurant and it was just, man, that was a great meal. What do? You just naturally call your family and call your friends. You got to go to this place. They got the best food, best prices, great service. You tell them, or you buy a car. You say, man, I've had the best experience buying a car, or whatever it might be. When you discover something, you just naturally tell everybody else that you can about that. Well, it's the same with Christ. When a person discovers Christ and finds in Christ everything he's been trying to create for himself, that person just naturally wants to tell as many people as they possibly can about Jesus Christ. Now, you still listen? Say amen. What are those four statements? Struggles. See, struggles are not bad. Just like that butterfly in that cocoon was getting stronger by struggling, some of you here today who are struggling to be right with God, struggling to make yourself acceptable to God, that struggle's not all bad, because you're going to come to a place out there where you say, you know what, I can't do anymore. I can't pray anymore. I can't. There's not anything else I can do. And you're going to come to the end of yourselves, and you're going to discover the person of Jesus Christ. Struggles lead to searches. Searches lead to discoveries. Discoveries lead to freedom. And freedom helps us to discover what our purpose of existence is in the first place. Now, we've seen that in Paul's life. Now, this is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. And if we were in college and we were church history students, or if we were in a seminary or a graduate school studying church history, and we had 2,000 years of church history that we were studying, we would find some amazing figures in the history. Just like we find amazing people in the Bible, we would find amazing men and women in church history who have made a difference for Jesus Christ, made a difference in the world in which they live, and some of that has even carried over into our world. But far and away, I don't think anybody would most people would question that the largest figure in all of church history was a man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived in Germany back in the late 1400s, the early 1500s, and he wanted more than anything else to be made right with God. He was an active member of the Catholic Church. My dad mentioned last week that on one occasion Luther was going somewhere and he got in a very bad thunderstorm. And a bolt of lightning came down, and that lightning bolt got very close to where Luther was. Luther had hidden himself in a haystack. And that bolt of lightning got very close, and Luther thought that he would be killed. And in that moment of sheer fear and panic, as he thought about being killed and then standing before God, knowing that he was not ready to stand before God, Luther said this to God. He said, God, if you will spare my life in this storm, because for all he knew, another bolt of lightning was about to come. He said, I will become a monk. I will move in a monastery. Back in the 1500s, most everybody believed that when a person died, that person had to go to purgatory to finish paying for sins that had not been paid for when Jesus died on the cross. The word purgatory, and the whole idea of purgatory, by the way, is not in the Bible at all. It's taken from the word purge. That's the root word of purgatory, P-U-R-G-E. And the idea is you have to go to this place after you have died, and your sins have to be purged. Your sins have to be forgiven. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to forgive a lot of sins, but his death did not cover all sins, and so you have to go to purgatory, and your sins have to be purged there. Now, friend, let me just pull over and make a comment on that. First of all, there is no sin that is not covered by the death of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as purgatory. It's not in the Bible. But back in Luther's day, they believed that, and they believed that if they would be serious enough about God to go live in a monastery, either as a monk, or even the ladies would become nuns, and to show God they were this serious, God, I'll just walk away from my life and I'll just devote my whole life to you, they believed that would reduce the amount of time that they would have to spend in purgatory. And so Luther became a monk. And in his time in that monastery, he did everything he could to make himself acceptable to God. He prayed hour after hour. He would fast for days at a time. He wanted so badly to show God that he was serious about spiritual things that history tells us on cold winter nights in Germany, Luther would lay in his room and he would refuse to cover himself up with a blanket so that by being cold and refusing the warmth of a blanket, he could show God how sorry he was for his sins and how badly he wanted to please God. And he would, like in Luther's mind, not covering up with a blanket was somehow going to have a sin forgiven. He would go, there was a priest there in the monastery, and Luther would go and confess his sins to the priest. History tells us that sometimes Luther would sit in the confession booth across from a priest day after day after day, and for 6 hours at a time, Luther would confess every sin he knew to confess, every bad thought he had had, every bad word he had spoken, everything he had done wrong, he would confess. In fact, one account says that on one occasion, the priest said to him, who just became wearied with hearing all these confessions, and aren't you thankful, by the way, that to be forgiven, we don't have to go to a confession booth, we can go to Christ himself. We confess our sins to Christ. Now, if we've sinned against someone else, we do go confess and ask for them to forgive us. But that's so that our fellowship can be restored. But as far as forgiveness from God, we don't have to get that forgiveness from a priest. In fact, Luther was the one who kind of coined the term, the priesthood of all believers, that we can go directly to Christ and have our... You don't have to go through a pastor or a priest or a bishop or a deacon or anybody. You can go straight to Christ and say, Christ, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. Forgive my sins. And in that moment, those sins are forgiven if your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one account says that that priest got so worn out with Luther that one day he said, Martin, I am growing extremely weary of hearing you confess the same sins over and over and over again, hour after hour, day after day, week after week. He said, Martin, I'm giving you an assignment. Either stop confessing these same sins over and over again, or go out and find you some new sins to commit. Now, we wouldn't recommend that for anybody, but that's what that priest said to Martin Luther. In fact, Luther said, and I want to read this because it's one of the greatest quotes in church history, as you think about how devout and sincere this man was, he said, if there was ever a monk who could have earned his way to heaven through his monkery, it was I. He did everything he could. And one day, in fact, he was so devout, they gave those in the priest in the monastery gave him the assignment to become a teacher, a professor. And so he began to study the Bible. He began to read in Psalms. He began to study Galatians. He began to read in Romans. And one day he was reading that passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1 that I read to you a little bit earlier. And as he was reading this and studying this and preparing to give a lecture to his students, it gripped him. And it was like God said, Martin, this verse is not for your students. This verse is for you. And here's the verse that got him, Romans 1:17. For in it, that is in the gospel, in the good news, that you don't have to create your own righteousness, that you don't have to confess sin 6 hours a day, you don't have to go to a priest, you don't have to fast, you don't have to sleep without a blanket, you don't have to do all these things. No, the good news is that God has created another kind of righteousness. And in the gospel we read, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther read that verse, and he said when he read that verse, and he saw in Christ everything he had tried to create in himself, he said, I felt that I was born again and that heaven itself, paradise itself, had been opened to me. And it changed his life. And as a result, Martin Luther went on to be used by God to change the world. After Luther had this discovery, and after he had placed his faith in Christ, and after he began to reject the teachings of the church of that day, and he began to write against that, and he said, hey, There's no such thing as purgatory. You don't have to confess your sins to a priest. You don't have to buy indulgences from the church so that the church can forgive your sins. And he began to write, the church has zero power to forgive sins. Forgiveness of sins comes from God. The church has zero power to save. Salvation comes from God. And he began to write these things. And the established church of that day branded him as a heretic. And in fact, it came to a point where he was actually put on trial and threatened. People who had done similar things in the past had been burned at the stake, killed in other ways. And they said to Luther, Luther, we demand that all these books you've written against the established church and all these things you're saying about forgiveness being found in Christ instead of in the church, you've got to burn those books. And Luther refused to do this. He said, I can't burn that. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be true. What I've written is according to Scripture. And one of the greatest quotes in church history, at Luther's trial, when he was being forced to recant his faith in Christ as he was expressing it, Luther said this, here I stand, I can do no other. And so all the way for the remainder of his life, he died at 62 years of age. In fact, on his deathbed, Martin Luther quoted Psalm 31:5, which is a verse that Jesus quoted from the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. His students were gathered around and they referred to him as Reverend Father. They said, Reverend Father, in these moments of your death, do you trust in Christ and in Christ alone as you have proclaimed him in your life? And the great Martin Luther said, yes, I do. And he died trusting in Christ. And he was ushered by the angels into the presence of God, not because of his own righteousness, but because of the righteousness that he had discovered in Jesus Christ. Now, think about what I've said so far this morning. Paul, in about the year 30 or 35 AD, made this discovery that Jesus is what I'm looking for. 1,500 years later, Martin Luther made the same discovery. It's not my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. I can remember I was in a theology class at Baylor, and the professor of that theology class said, it's interesting, students, as you study church history, it seems that about every 100 years or so, somebody rediscovers Romans. What do you mean by that? He means that these great figures of the church, Luther, John Wesley, others, they came to the end of themselves and they said, it's Jesus. It's Christ. It's Him. I take Him. I receive Him. My righteousness is in Him. I'm depending upon Him. And I'm asking you today, if you were to die right now and you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer that question? Because the answer to that question tells what you're depending on. And if in answer to that question you would say, like Luther at one time would have said, because of my baptism, because of my prayers, because of my holiness that I'm trying, because I'm an active member of the church, I'm telling you that is human righteousness and that is filthy rags to God and that will not stand at the day of judgment. But if today you should die, if today I should die and we should stand before God and God should say to us, if God should say to me, John, why should I let you into heaven? I wouldn't say anything about the church or the baptism or me being a preacher or anything like that. I would say to God, God, the only reason I should be allowed to go into heaven is because I, by faith, have received Jesus Christ. He has forgiven my sins. He has cleansed my sins. He is my righteousness, and I trust fully and completely in Him. And when I said that to God, God would say, open wide the gates and let Him in. That is the answer. That is the truth. He is trusting in me, and because of His faith in Christ, I see Him clothed. I see Him covered in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friend, think about this. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the gospel. What I'm preaching to you today is the gospel message. This is the message Luther preached. This is the message Paul preached. This is the message Whitfield and Wesley preached. This is the message all the great preachers down through history have preached. When you place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, God takes Christ's righteousness and He covers you in it. So that when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. And today, What happened to Paul in Damascus, Syria? What happened to Luther in Germany? What happened to me in Texas can happen to you right here today. You can receive by faith the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And you can leave here today saved, sure that you're saved, heaven-bound, and with a purpose for living, and that is to devote the rest of your life to helping as many people as possible receive Christ as you have. Amen? Father, I pray for people in this room right now who need Christ. God, this is the gospel. This is how you have told us to preach. This is what you have told us to say. And so, God, I know that you're honored with the preaching today because it is the gospel. It is Jesus. And I pray that your Spirit now would take the words that have been spoken and impress it upon the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, young people in this room right now who are trusting in their own righteousness instead of trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you say, John, how long do I have to keep struggling with this? I've been wondering, I've been fighting it. How long do I have to keep struggling? You have to keep struggling until you see Jesus Christ as the answer to your struggle. And so today, if you want to know for sure that Jesus Christ is in your heart, that you are right with God, would you pray this prayer? Say, Lord Jesus, I ask you now to come into my heart. Forgive my sins and make me a Christian. Lord, I ask you to save me. I trust you to do it. God, I could never be good enough. I could never be baptized enough times. I could never pray enough. God, I'm to the end of myself. God, I trust Jesus and I take him today by faith. He is my righteousness and he's the one I'm depending on to get me into heaven. I believe people across this room today have prayed that prayer. Now, would you say this to God? Say, God, during this next song, give me the courage to come forward so that I can confess Christ publicly, so that I can take my stand for him today in the presence of his family here at First Baptist. God, help me not to be ashamed. In Jesus' name I pray. And all the people said, amen.